Good morning to everyone. So good to see everyone here. Thank you for, if you're visiting with us, we appreciate your encouragement and being here with us this morning. And we are studying in Colossians. So if you want to get your Bibles out and turn open to Colossians, then that's where we'll be continuing our study this morning. And this is a wonderful, very small letter, four little chapters, but very, very packed. And so we've been trying to unpack it here the last number of weeks. So again, thank you for your presence. At this time, let's start with a word of prayer, and I'll lead that for us. Lord, we are so grateful for a beautiful Lord's Day, for such a pleasant temperature out and blue skies, and all the wonders of your creation are so manifest and inspiring. And we're inspired by your inspired word as well. And we're so thankful that we have it to guide our lives so that we may know who our Creator is, that we may be able to walk in your footsteps and know the Good Shepherd and hear his voice. And we pray that this hour, that this class and others will help us to be more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I wanted to remind us that all of these wonderful things that we've been reading, learning from the Apostle Paul, remember that the Apostle Paul was in prison while he was writing all of these wonderful things that we're reading. Probably not a very pleasant place to be, but I'm just always amazed or just impressed with Paul's perseverance, this energy that he just never gives up, you know, and that's something that we can take away from the Apostle Paul, is he just keeps going. It doesn't matter whether he's in prison or whether he's been stoned, whether he's been shipwrecked, he just keeps going because he knows, he understands the importance of an apostle of the Lord and the things that he can do, you know, through the Holy Spirit that he is revealing to, at this point, this small church apparently in Colossae. So we're thankful for Paul, and because he was an inspired writer, and he helps us to know more about Jesus. And so we got down to about verse 22 in chapter 1. And so we'll continue. Let me just take a little bit of a running start. I'll start. We'll just go to verse 23. And hopefully we'll finish chapter 1 today and get moving into chapter 2 today is what I hope we can do. So with that, let's start there in verse 21, chapter 1. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So verse 23, in my mind at least, completes the heart of this letter. From 13, let's say, down to 23, there's 10 verses there that are kind of the very dynamic heart and thrust of this letter, which is talking about the supremacy, the preeminence of Christ, and all the things that relate to his salvation and reconciliation through the cross. So it's an extremely packed few verses there that we've spent a good amount of time on. And so I want to continue then with the fact that In verse 23, he completes these 10 verses and pulls the whole universe back to its source, really. He is reconciled. He has made us blameless and unreproachable in his sight. In verse 23, as we just read, if there's that, you know, that small word that has a lot of meaning, if, you know, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope. That is what we hope to be doing here this morning, is grounding us in the faith, continuing in the faith, so that we are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. That's very important for us, that know the truth, to be continually grounded in it, so that we are not moved away. And the moving away for the Colossians was in large part this the sort of infiltration of foreign gods and practices, philosophies that were a part of their world, that were coming into the church and influencing the church. So it was kind of a mixed bag there, that was not just Christ, but Christ plus other things. And the challenge for us today is not unlike the Colossians, because we too are living in a world of a lot of mixed philosophical ideas, religious ideas. You know, Asheville is well known for being very diverse in its population, you know, and the ideas that people hold. I remember some years back when I was doing door knocking from, you know, door to door and just going around meeting people in this neighborhood. And I was kind of amazed at how you could go from one door to the next door to the next door, and one person might be a Baptist. I would usually ask what if they had a religious affiliation or something like that. And one door might be a Baptist, the next one might be a pagan, the next one might be some New Age something, the next one would be a Catholic, and that's just the way it was just in this neighborhood right here in Oakley. So I was always amazed by that how diverse people are here, whereas other parts of the country you can go and everybody says they're a Christian. But that's not the way it is here in this county, in this city. So to keep ourselves, but this is our challenge, and perhaps it's always been this way, you know, to one degree or another. No matter what age you lived in, whether the ancient world or in modern age, there's always been competition for the truth, and there's always been other ideas that are trying to infiltrate the simple gospel of Christ. And so to keep ourselves as individuals unspotted from the world, as James says, is our challenge. And also as a church to recognize that there isn't another plan for the church other than God's plan. There isn't another head of the church other than Christ. And so why would we, in light of what we've learned so far, why would we want another head other than Christ, who is the creator of heaven and earth, things visible and invisible? Why would we want anyone else to be leading the church? And so there's no Savior but Christ. And, you know, Peter said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. If Jesus has the words of life, then we don't need to seek any other religion, any other philosophy, because we have the one who is not only tells the truth, but is the truth. He's the source of it. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And so no man comes to the Father except through him. And that's really what the Colossians needed to understand and know, is that Jesus, when you have Jesus, you have it all. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So let's go down now and read the rest of this chapter, and then we'll come back and comment on a few things here. Verses 24 to the end of the chapter. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Well, there's a lot to chew on there. I'm not going to try to go into every verse because we're going to be running out of time. But this is not in verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This idea of Christ being in us is not something that Paul only spoke to the Colossians, and it's not something that is unique to the writings of Paul. Jesus himself actually spoke in very similar ways, but I want to go over just a few verses regarding this idea of Christ in us, because he says there in verse 27, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So in Romans 8, if you want to turn there, you may, Romans 8 and 10 and 11, the scripture says, and if Christ is in you, here's another place speaking to the Romans, addressed to the Romans, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So note here that we've got not only Christ in us, but he also speaks of the Spirit dwelling in you, or his Spirit who dwells in you. And let's continue on, even in this little book of Colossians, Colossians 3:16, a well-known scripture to most of us, says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. So here we have Christ in us, we have the Spirit in us, we have the Word of Christ in us. And let's look at what Jesus said to the apostles, but not only to the apostles, but just to the apostles initially. John 17, that beautiful lengthy prayer that Jesus spoke in Gethsemane. He says, I in them, this is verse 23, John 17, 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one. Up a few verses in verse 20, Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe on me through their word. Well, who's that? That's us, right? We're ones that believe on him through their word. That is the apostles' word. Yes, sir.
When it says perfect, that means complete.
I believe so. Yes. What verse are you referring to?
The verse you just read.
Oh, in 23? 17, 23. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfect in one. I don't know. There's probably people in here that know better than I do, Elaine.
Now, my version says that they may be perfected in unity, which seems to me a little bit different.
Yeah, a little bit easier.
Yeah. Yes, yeah. I've understood in times past that the word perfect often really means complete. But perfect works too. I'm not saying it's a bad translation, because when we're at one with Christ and accepting the reality that Christ has died for our sins and that we're not claiming or proclaiming our own individual sinlessness, but rather we are claiming and proclaiming His. We're claiming His sinlessness, not ours. And from that point of view, then yes, we can be perfect in Christ. We can be complete in Christ. So that's the way I would see it, John. Anyone else want to, offer any thoughts on that? Well, here in verse 20, he's referring to those who have been brought into the kingdom of God through their word. Listen to this next phrase there in verse 20, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So when we as Christians are aligned with God's purposes and God's will, then we are one with Him. And this is consistent with the very concept, which we read repeatedly in the Bible, of the church being the body of Christ. So if Jesus is the head, which of course is it's a metaphor, it's a parallel. Jesus isn't literally a head. He's a whole person, a whole body. He's Godhood, deity. And we're not literally His body, but it's a figure of speech. But what it's saying, though, is real. It is true that the church is His body. And if that is true, these are profound, things to ponder, of course. But if that's true, then the church is His body. He is the head, and we are one with Christ because we are one in purpose. We are one in will. Our will is the same as His. Our purposes are the same as God's and in Christ. So I don't think that there's anything spooky about this. I don't think God Himself is not divided up into little pieces, in humans and things like that. I know that, different religious ideas can kind of get sort of weird on when we start thinking about these kinds of heavy concepts, and people can sort of get off on tangents in that way. But I think ultimately what it really comes down to is when we're dwelling in Christ and He's dwelling in us, we have the same purpose. We have the same mind. He says, we have the mind of Christ. So if we have the mind of Christ that is revealed through His words and His purposes and will is made manifest in us, then we're one with Him. I think that's, anybody else have any further comments about that? But yes, Earl.
Speaking of husband-wife relationship, they should have come on.
Yeah.
They don't literally become.
That's right.
Flesh, but there's a unity there.
Yes, I think.
Unity there.
That's an excellent illustration. Right. A husband and wife doesn't morph literally into one thing. We're still two people, but we have the same aims. We're looking in the same direction. So, yeah, I think that's a valid, very valid illustration. Thank you for that. Verse 28, and again, I'm just going to pick out some verses here rather than trying to go verse by verse, because we're going to run out of time at any rate, but him we preach, warning every man. I wanted to spend a moment on this because it seems to me, and I'm one that listens to a lot of preachers that are not necessarily what we would call our brethren. There's a lot of preachers out there, and I listen to them more so in the past than I do now. But this idea of, you know, warning is not typically a part of preaching out here in the general public anymore. At least I have not heard that. This idea of judgment and judgment that is coming is not the thrust of preaching. I'm not saying that it should be the only thrust. I'm saying that it should be part of the teaching of God's word. Because Paul didn't shrink back from warning, you know, people of impending judgment. Heaven is real, but hell is also real. God is real, but the devil is also real. So in order to, you know, we wouldn't, people think, well, Americans are very, very familiar with the love of God. The love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God is emphasized in our culture, and well should be, but not to exclude God's love includes God's judgment and God's justice. So if there's a fire, just to give a couple of illustrations, if you see a fire in a building, let's say in the corner of a building, and most of the people, you would perceive that most of the people in this building don't even know that there's a fire started in this corner of this building. You wouldn't say, well, it would be mean for me to go in there shouting and say, get out of this, you know, to warn them of this impending fire in their building. You wouldn't say, I'm not, that's just going to be mean and alarming. No, if you actually saw that, and you were the only one that saw it, nobody had been called, rescue squad or a fire engine, nothing. You would go in there, if you could, see a safe way and start shouting. Say, there's a fire in your building. That's not mean. That's, you're doing them good. You're trying to save their lives. And we are the same way. If we warn people of impending judgment, that's a good thing because that's reality. There's a heaven and there's a hell. Same thing would be true if you go to your doctor and, you know, he diagnoses you with some terrible disease, but there's a cure for it, but you wouldn't want him to say, well, you know, that would disturb less if I told him he had this, you know, bad disease that's probably going to take his life. So I'll just smooth it over. Well, I wouldn't want that. Would you want that? No. You'd want the truth, wouldn't you? You would want to know what's actually true. So anyway, it's good for everyone to know that there's a heaven that is real and there's a hell that's real. And as far as I can tell, in the Bible, every single person's soul is going to end up in one or the other of those places. If there's another place, tell me, but I think that's what I discern from the Word of God. So no purgatory, you know, it's heaven or hell. So we're doing our fellow man and woman good if we are warning. And that's what Paul says here. He's going about warning people of impending judgment. And that's all through the Bible, of course. Well, that's it for, that's all I really wanted to talk about here in chapter 1. Anything that you wanted to say before we move on to chapter 2? All right, so let's read chapter 2, 1 to 10 initially, and then we'll come back and talk about some particular things here. Chapter 2 in Colossians. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Incidentally, we've said this a number of times, but Paul had never visited this church. He didn't plant this church. Never been there. As far as we can tell, he'd never been there. And he makes that statement again. They've not seen my face in the flesh. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. So verses 9 and 10, we've said that's kind of our memory verse. That's kind of the verse, that two verses that you can lay hold on as key verses in the whole book, that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. That's a wonderful sort of central verse to cling on to and memorize and hold in your mind. Again, there's a lot here that could be commented on. But of Christ, you know, there in verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This human wisdom and knowledge, as much as of it as there is in this world, and people are very impressed with the amount of information. We are living in a world of information. Perhaps great. You have more information on your smartphone than in all of the literature and information in the greatest libraries of the ancient world. There's no question about that. But why? But none of that information, unless it's the gospel, unless it's the Bible, you know, none of human wisdom and human knowledge is going to get us to heaven. None of it is going to forgive us of our sins. It's only in Christ. New technology, you know, I keep hearing about AI, you know, artificial intelligence, and how it's going to change our world in dynamic ways. Well, maybe that's true, but AI cannot save your soul. It cannot redeem us. It cannot forgive us. AI cannot get us into heaven. And that's something that, you know, we just need to remember, that God, there are things that God alone can do. And God has placed a lot of intelligence in human beings. It's an accumulated knowledge, you know, that's really just accumulated over many years with lots of different smart people who have gotten us to the place that we are in our world today. But humans are ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth until they submit themselves to God's truth. And that seems to be the thing that's lacking so much in our world, is that we're always learning, we're ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth until we come to God. And we have to humble ourselves to come to God and not think that we're it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and judgment. So the phrase hidden in Christ there that you saw Many have suggested this, that this is a subtle reference to the Gnostics, who claimed access to some superior knowledge because it was, and it was always a secret, kind of a secret thing. This superior hidden knowledge for the Gnostics was a superior knowledge. And so there was not, Gnosticism was a part of the world of Colossae and a part of the world of that time. And it reminds me, this idea of secret knowledge, it reminds me throughout my life, I've been aware at least of these sort of men's fraternal orders, you know, Skull and Bones, or even I think of these secret societies, the Masons, Freemasonry comes to mind. And there's, in that group, there's kind of a presentation of salvation in that group that is related to being a member of the Masons. And I had, years ago, I had an uncle that, this was when Gina and I were first, we were newlyweds almost at this time. And I have an uncle on her side, it's on her side, by the way, that came to me, and, well, I asked him, I saw the ring that he had at one point, you know, that had the little compass and the G on it, and I asked him about it, and he said, yeah, that's a Mason's ring. And he said to me, Les, you're just the kind of guy that we're looking for. And went on to, you know, kind of sell up this idea of becoming a member of the Masons. And I said to him, I told him that I was very suspicious of any organization that claimed to have some secret spiritual truth that is not the New Testament church and unrelated to the New Testament truth and the Word of God. And so he didn't try anymore after that, you know, to get me into it. But these things have been around for literally centuries, or some of them millennium, these secret organizations that are supposed to have some kind of secret knowledge. Well, I don't need it. You know, I don't know about you, but if it is true that in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and Christ himself redeemed me through his blood, and he is the one by whom all things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, are made, then what do I need to be a Freemason? What do I need with the Illuminati? What do I need with the Bilderbergers? What do I need with any of the Trilateral Commission and all these weird things that you hear about all your life that has supposed to have some kind of secret knowledge? Well, what can they tell me that I don't already know, and probably vastly more truth, you know, than any of those? So anyway, I think people that are drawn to these kind of secret societies are in some ways looking for some deep truth and some answers because they're not satisfied with God's truth and God's answers. So they think they have to find it somewhere else. And I'm just telling you, you can't find it anywhere else. If you want to know the truth that will set you free, it's right here in our Bibles. And so I don't need any secret society's knowledge. Verse 8 is also relevant in this regard. Verse 8 said, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So philosophy, traditions of men, principles of the world cheat you. They plunder you. They can take you captive. And we need to be aware of this, that there are things out there, Paul says, that can cheat us out of our reward later, it says. I don't know, you could place all the alternative worldviews out there in the world in one of these categories: philosophy, traditions of men, principles of the world, empty deceit. And what they all have in common is they are not according to Christ. That's what it says. They are not according to Christ. They are according to the principles of the world and the deceit that is in the world. They're empty. The philosophies of the world are empty. They don't, again, they won't get you to heaven. They won't forgive your sins. Jesus will. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Let's finish reading at least chapter 2 here, and we'll see how far we get on commenting on it. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. We'll just stop there at verse 15 for the moment. It's hard not to comment on everything in here because this section is so rich. But this is a text that we sometimes forget about when we're talking to our neighbors and friends and, you know, about baptism. This is an easy one to overlook, but this is a powerful one as it relates to the importance and significance of baptism and its relationship to salvation. Because, of course, for the Israelite, circumcision for the male, you know, circumcision was a sign of the covenant. And if you were a descendant of Abraham and you were not circumcised, then you were out. You know, you were not a part of the nation of Israel and not a part of God's people. So it was very important. This was a command by God. And the parallel that is made here of circumcision, rather than cutting off a part of flesh, in baptism, we are cutting off the sins of the flesh, dying to the old man and being raised like Christ. We are given a new life that's fresh and forgiven of sins. So Jesus, having nailed our sins to the cross, there's that well-known phrase occurring right here, having nailed our sins to the cross through his sinless body and thereby reconciling, providing a complete accounting, a perfect balance in God's accounting system of holiness in which he has. God is holy, holy, holy. And because he is holy, 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 everything in God's universe has to be accounted for. And he accounts for our lack, our sins, through the blood of his cross. This is what the Bible teaches over and over and over again. Christ's death defends us from the accuser of the brethren. Our invoice, our amount due, our bill that we've indebted ourselves to has been paid in full through Christ. And the devil has been disarmed. You know, he may have had a rocket launcher, but now he's got a rubber band. It may hurt to get shot by a rubber band, but it's not going to kill you. We have life in Christ. And the devil has been disarmed. So we are living in a blessed generation from this, from the point of the cross forward, you know, when people actually knew that the God of heaven had become flesh and dwelt among us, and that the finished work upon the cross, when he said, "It is finished," it was finished. His work on the cross was done. Our sins could be forgiven through that precious blood. And I can go on here, but we've got just probably a minute left. Is there any comments about any of these things? Yes, John.
You're talking about the Masons and different groups.
Yeah.
It even applies to denominations. A lot of people is about how going to those worship services, how they feel, makes them feel good. Like,
yeah.
Feeling. And you talk to people, I go where they really God, I really feel good when I leave there.
Right, right. Yeah, I know, and you know, when we oftentimes in this area, we get a lot of visitors, people that are, you know, coming to see the mountains or the leaves or whatever, and sometimes we'll get local people that come in, and they'll sit through a service, and what has been told to some among us here is, I just didn't feel the Spirit, you know, or I didn't feel this way, or you guys don't have this, or you don't have that. I didn't, you know, the music wasn't very compelling. You know, you don't have a gym or a fellowship hall. I don't know what, you know. Well, what we're doing, I hope, is we're following Christ, and we are worshiping according to Spirit and in truth. We're not trying to be something else. We're not trying to be something more or less than what God wants us to be. And so that's our message to the community. And oftentimes they leave because we're just not what they were looking for. But what they were looking for, I think, was something that God doesn't ultimately approve of. So, yeah, thank you for that comment. Thank you very much for your attention this morning.